the aim of the devil is to destroy everything good and to mess up everything beautiful. And in particular, this area of the relationship of finding a partner or living with a partner, the devil wants to destroy you in that area. You know, the devil says, be involved in sex before marriage. Rush into marrying the wrong person. And often what happens, the devil brings his choice first. You know why? Because God is waiting to see if you will really follow his principles to have the best choice. And waiting to see if you're going to really follow him with your whole heart. In fact, many times unbelievers rush into marriage and saints often need to wait. And then after marriage, the devil wants to descend into that relationship and engender bitterness and strife. And so he tries to get people to violate God's standards for marriage, standards of love and leadership and submission. And then, well, this isn't working. Let's forsake this spouse and get a better one. And unfortunately, many churches permit remarriage after divorce. And so, you know, the devil is busy at all angles trying to make sure to mess up something that God created very beautiful. In any area of life, the greater the potential for good, the greater also is the potential for disaster. You know, godly marriage is so beautiful and so wonderful, and ungodly marriage is so terrible and so awful. So, how do we approach these things? First, I'd invite your attention to Proverbs chapter 4, chapter 3. And I was going to tell you to start looking at verse 5, but you know, it's almost so useful just to back up a little bit. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. What's that telling you? It's not that you're just legalistically keeping them. You want to, from your very inner being, keep his commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Now here's the verse we often quote. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And I think often we leave out the next verse. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Now, think about these verses, verses 5 through 8 in particular. Verse 8 says, it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Think about these verses in particular in relation to finding a life partner. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In other words, you trust in the Lord, not in yourself. You realize, you know what? It'd be very easy to make a mistake in this area. And acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Now, acknowledge him how? Acknowledge him in all your ways, not just some. Don't be wise in your own eyes, and depart from evil. Many times people have difficulty understanding what is good, and what is right, and what is wise, because they haven't bothered to depart from evil. You know, when you harbor evil within, it puts a cloud over your eyes. It puts a mist in your understanding. I remember reading a wonderful phrase from a book about Isabel Kuhn. I don't know if you know Isabel Kuhn. Not personally, she's been dead for many years, but she was a young woman who grew up in a godly home, and then she went away to school. And in her words, she left the highways of God for the misty flats of unbelief. Have you ever been there in those misty flats of unbelief where you just weren't willing to really follow God fully? You know, it's a very foggy place to be. So don't be wise in your own eyes. Depart from evil. So remember, that's a fundamental set of principles to apply in this whole thing of prospective marriage relationships. Now, what I want to emphasize is it is important to value singlehood. Singlehood is a gift from God. It is very valuable. And I believe one of the tragedies in our circles in particular is that people do not value singlehood, and they tend to give the impression that only marriage is the fulfilled life. It is not so. Many people have years of wasted prayers and agony and aspirations because they want to be married and they think, if I'm not married, I won't be happy, I won't be fulfilled, I won't be useful in God's kingdom. That simply is not true. We need to help people focus on something else first. Listen, you are born single. You are not born married. Isn't that interesting? So God evidently wanted you to be single for a while. Every person, he wants to be single for a while. Remember that. You're born single, not born married. And so the question is, how soon does God want you to make a change? Obviously, he wants some people to make a change at some point. But there are some people that are beloved by God, and God wants them to be single longer than others. Now, I'll give you an example. Example from our own family. We had 9 children, 6 girls, 3 boys. And we traveled around a lot. We started doing this traveling ministry back in 87. Our oldest child was 12 years old. And we continued to do this for years. And as the years went by, I said like this. As we were doing this, most of the time I took our family with us. And so we would sing together. The children would recite a Bible passage that related to the theme, and I would preach. As years went by, older children pursued other things that God had them to do. And so we didn't have 9 children with us anymore. We had 8 and 7 and 6. And as we traveled around, and people would say, oh, I guess you have some married children. We'd say, no. And you could see their face. They didn't just go like that. But you could see their countenance fall. It's like, oh. And the years went by, and we didn't have any married children. After a while, our oldest son got married. And so they would still ask us this question, you know, oh, I guess you have lots of married children. We might have had 4 children along with us, and other adult children were doing other things. Well, we have one son that's married. Their countenance would fall. Oh, in fact, I was traveling in India just last winter, and an elder in a church over there, he said, you're a hypocrite. You teach on the family, and you have all these unmarried children. Well, in India, they believe in arranged marriages, and so obviously he felt that I wasn't properly arranging things. But do you see what happens? There is an attitude there that says you really aren't fulfilled if you aren't married. I say that is a tragic attitude. In fact, did you know that there are many times more, I forget if it's 6 times, I don't know the statistics and I should find that out. I think it's about 6 times as many single women missionaries on the mission field than there are men missionaries on the mission field. And my daughters used to tease me a little bit about that. They say, Father, you aren't solving that problem. You have 6 girls and 3 boys. But anyway, so don't let anybody make you feel like you're inferior or less than the best or somehow God has left you out because you're single. You see, during this period that God wants you to be single, your first priority is to know God. To know God, how do you know God? You can't invite him over for lunch. You can't sit at his feet like Mary did. But God has given us his word. And we have more of God's word than what Mary had. And so we can spend lots of time focusing on God's word and learning to know him through that word. And through walking with him and seeing him intervene to shape your character into the likeness of Christ. You see, it's not just reading the word and say, okay, thank you very much, amen. It's like applying that to your life and walking in the power of the Spirit and enabling you to see God actually working in your life and using you for powerful things. Second thing is to love God. And to love God, you first of all have to love what he says. You know, it is impossible to love a person and not like the things they say. You cannot disdain what they say and refuse what they say and love the person. It can't be done. And a lot of people claim to love God, but they spend almost zero time thinking about and absorbing and meditating on what God has said. And so love God, love what he says. Love and obey what he says and make yourself available to serve him and begin right where you are. Now, for most single people, that beginning where you are is at home. Love your parents. Love your brothers and sisters. I mean, there are many opportunities to share with your brothers and sisters and be a blessing to them. One of the things that we wanted to do as parents was help our children have each other as good friends. I've seen far too many homes where there was rivalry among the siblings. You know, I believe when parents see that, they need to take active steps to make a change. I'll give you a little example. When a couple of our children were little, we overheard one saying to the other, "Well, I'm better in word things than you are, and you're better in music than I am." Do you see? That's great. In other words, even as little children, they recognized that they could do something better than the other one, but the other one could do something better than them. And that difference was viewed not as a disadvantage, it was viewed as a blessing. See, that's what we need to learn. That's one of the great things about having a family, is that children get to learn in the context of a loving family the blessing of having other people around that aren't like them. Namely, that are differently gifted and can do things better than they can. And then begin where you are. Any special opportunities the Lord provides. You know, ministry to the elderly. If your children have never experienced ministry to the elderly, I can tell you an easy way for them to do it. Go to a nursing home with your family and sing for those people. You might say, "Well, I can't sing very well." That doesn't matter. Those people are half deaf anyway. You know, they won't hear everything that you've got out of tune. They'll love more that you went there and that you sang a little bit. And if you can't sing well, don't sing in parts. Sing in unison. And the fact that those children are there will mean so much to those people. Just being there. Reach out to the unsaved. And young men, maybe you can go abroad and invest some money in helping build a mission station instead of going hunting. Got quiet, didn't it? You know, unless you are in love with God, you are not ready to seek a relationship with a mate. I believe one of the things that we must do, we must be training our young people to first of all love God and love his word and devote yourself to that. And then if at some time God brings marriage into that picture that fits in with your calling from God, then say yes. Not the other way around. Well, first of all, we want to get married and then we'll serve the Lord together. That's backwards. It's God first. And that's one of the things we try to teach our children. You focus on God's word. You focus on serving him, loving him, being useful in his kingdom right now where you are. And prepare for the fact that maybe God will call you to be single. You know, some people are called to be single throughout life, not just in the early stages. And some people are called to be single in the later stages. It's called widowhood and widowerhood. And all those stages are valuable in the sight of God. Isn't that true? And we have failed drastically in our circles by making people feel like they are leftover blessings. Have you ever heard that term? That is an abominable term. Use this time when you're single to grow in maturity. And by the way here, young ladies, romance novels are bad. They're very bad. You know, our family has traveled together across the United States and Canada. And most of the time, we were staying in somebody's house. We were not staying in motels. And often, the family would graciously give one of the rhomes in the house for Rhoda and I to be in. And often it would be the room of maybe the teenagers, one of the teenagers or two of them, whatever. And you look on the wall and you see in the shelves and you see a lot of books, Janet Oak. Have you ever heard those? And those are supposed to be historical novels. I haven't read those books, by the way. My wife glanced through one, so she told me what it's like. But basically, they have 10 cents worth of history. Namely, it's out in the Old West, and there's a young lady who, she's beautiful and she's talented, but nobody recognizes all her wonderful qualities until finally some Prince Charming rides into the scene and, you know, there's some kind of difficulty and all those difficulties are overcome and they ride away into the sunset. I mean, I'm just sort of making it up. I don't know how the stories go, but, you know, once you've seen one, you've seen them all. You know what? That is not real life. And they don't learn a shred of useful history. Romance novels give a false view of marriage. They set up wrong expectations. Someone has made this point. Romance novels for a girl are dangerous to a girl like pornography is to a boy. Let's start being awake. I think a lot of bookshelves could be relieved of their burden. Throw those out and then get something that's worthwhile. There's plenty of stuff that's worthwhile. Don't let your teenage girls feed their minds on such rubbish. Instead, fill that shelf with solid theological books. For example, A.W. Tozer, I believe, wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. Have any of you ever read that? It's talking about what God is like. I believe one of our greatest needs is to understand God and to seek Him and to delight in Him. Fill that bookshelf with missionary biographies. There are lots of good missionary biographies. Now, there are some, unfortunately, that are missionary biographies that are poorly written and they're boring as dust. Don't get those. They aren't inspiring. If you want to know a couple good ones, In Search of the Source by Anderson. It's a great book. It tells about how a translator went over into the South Pacific and lived with the native people and was searching for just the right words to translate the Bible into their language. You could read any of the books by Isabel Kuhn. They're worth reading. They're well written. A 5-year-old can enjoy hearing them read. And they can bring insight to an adult as well. You could read a 2-volume work by Dr. and Mrs. Howard Taylor about Hudson Taylor. Great stuff. And if you've already read it, probably wouldn't hurt to reread it again. Remember this, if you want to grow in maturity, there is value of words over pictures. People say sometimes a picture is worth 1,000 words. Most of the time, a word is worth 1,000 pictures. Now, I realize that there are some times that a video can be very useful. For example, a video on how to do an oil painting is probably more useful than a long paragraph or a chapter about how to do it. But if that video would have no words, it still would not be very good. See, some years ago, there was a famous movie maker named Mel Gibson, who created a movie called The Passion. I've never gone to see it. I never intend to. But there were many Christians who flocked to see that thing. You know what? The very things that that film emphasized, because Mel Gibson loved gory, R-rated films, was the gore and the horror of somebody being crucified and bludgeoned to death. And he emphasized in that film the very things the Bible does not emphasize. The Bible says they scourged him. The Bible says they crowned him with thorns. They spit in his face. And they crucified him there. Now, all of that is what? About four or five sentences. And they were short sentences. What does the Bible emphasize about the crucifixion? It emphasizes the things Jesus said. It emphasizes what the people said. It emphasizes the response of what was going on. It talks about the theological implications of what was happening. That's what the Bible emphasizes. And so you see that movie that so many Christians flocked to see. Oh, they were impressed. Oh, they were impressed. You know what? If you aren't used to seeing that kind of gory stuff, it'll affect you emotionally when you watch somebody being bludgeoned to death. And so they have an emotional response and they think it's a spiritual response. I'm just saying, we live in an age that is so saturated with wanting to see videos and see pictures and pictures and pictures, and you've forgotten the importance of words. And so don't fill your mind with lots of worthless pictures. Start filling your mind with words that count. Focus on eternal values. That means surrender to God's will, His way, not mine, and make that surrender in all areas of life. That means choose what is important, not merely what is non-moral. There are lots of good things that are good in themselves. Last night we were talking about the legacy of sin and the Cainite civilization. And when it talks about the Cainite civilization and the things they discovered some good things, didn't they? How to make things out of metal, how to deal with cattle, how to deal with music. Those things are good in themselves. But you know something? They were pursuing those things apart from God. See, that's the problem. And so many people are pursuing legitimate things apart from God. And so focus on eternal values in your singlehood and view life as an investment. What does an investment mean? An investment means short-term sacrifice, or you could even call it short-term loss, for long-term gain. That's what investment is always about. So that's what you do. You say, okay, I'm not going to do this and this and this. I'm going to invest my life in something that really counts. I'm going to take some of this free time that I've got when I'm 16, 17, 18 years old and fill my mind with understanding on the things of God to a whole new level, because there's going to come a time when that's like putting money in the bank. And besides, it'll change your life anyway. As a young man, you should be thinking, what is the kind of husband that a godly and wise young lady would want to have? Then develop your character into that kind of person. And same way for a young woman. What kind of wife do you think a truly godly young man would want to have? Then develop your life into that kind of person. And develop your gifts. Prepare for life before marriage. You know what some people do? They get married with a focus on just getting married, and then they mature in opposite directions after they're married. What a tragedy. I know of a young woman who was naturally prepared to be a missionary to France. She grew up as a missionary kid in France, and it so happened that she was a teacher of one of our children of French. And as she would teach the class, she'd be speaking about something, and she'd say, let's see, how do you say that in English? Because she was more fluent. She was a fluent speaker of English. She could speak English very well. But she was more fluent in French than she was in English. And she was naturally prepared to be a missionary in France, and she wanted to do that. She got married. Her husband decided after some preliminary preparation that it wasn't for him. What a disappointment. You see, we need to consider the question of marriage in relation to life. How does marriage fit into and enhance the calling of God? And will there be mutual spiritual benefit? Now, there are strategic ministry opportunities open for single people. And to look at this in a little more detail, I want you to glance at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In this chapter, beginning at verse 26, it's talking about virgins. And he says, I suppose this is good because of the present distress. In other words, if you're in a persecution context, it's probably more strategic not to get married. You have any idea why? Well, if you're fleeing from the Gestapo and you rush into this little place and you're trying to be quiet, what if you have a 2-year-old baby and you're trying to stuff him into a closet somewhere and he starts crying just as they come to the door? You see, it's a lot easier to escape in persecution context if you aren't married. But then he goes on down here in verse 32, and he describes something about singlehood. I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of this world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. What's he saying? He's saying that single people have an opportunity to serve the Lord in special ways that are not available to married people. I think we need to emphasize that point. And we need to emphasize that your singlehood is valuable. Don't throw it away. Now, I don't mean by that marriage is throwing away your singlehood. What I mean is don't waste the singlehood God has given you right now in wishing and pining and hoping and just thinking, oh, if I could just be married, then I could be happy, then I could be fulfilled, then I could serve the Lord. We were talking to a Christian mother one time, and she made this comment. She said, many single ladies waste years of focus praying God would send them a husband instead of concentrating on how they can serve God right now. And I think especially for girls. You know, why are girls tempted to squander singleness? Because this aura, that's like as if you could only be fulfilled if you're married. I mean, that is God's ideal for you. You know, it is God's ideal for many, if not most. But it is not God's will for every person to get married. Do we agree with that? And so we need to start telling people, listen, serve God as you're single. I mean, for example, I have 6 girls and 3 sons. My youngest daughter is turning 20 next month. So let's suppose they all stayed at home and are making quilts up to the ceiling waiting for some Prince Charming to come along. I mean, my wife is there. She's a competent housekeeper and house manager. And then have 6 adult daughters that are there too. What would they do? You know what happens when people put their daughters in those kind of situations? They wish more and more for some Prince Charming to ride up on a white horse and rescue them out of their dad's house. And they're willing to take any flesh that comes along. Well, I guess this is better than nothing. I'm not sure. I mean, I might not get another chance. What a disaster. Have you noticed in the New Testament that women followed Jesus and Paul around and assisted in their work? For example, Jesus had helpers, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Susanna, and many others. You can read about it in Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. And at the cross, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and many others who had ministered to him in Galilee, Mark 15, verses 40 and 41. And Paul, there was a woman named Phoebe who was a helper, Romans 16, verse 2. And there were 2 women who had trouble getting along, Euodia and Syntyche. Or somebody said Odious and Syntyche. You know, they labored with Paul in the gospel, and Paul talked about it in Philippians 4, verse 3. So there are jobs for single people to do promoting the kingdom of God. You know, the greatest man who ever lived was single, Jesus. J.O. Fraser and a friend of his trekked for months in exhausting work not feasible for women. And there's work for single ladies to do. Our daughter, Rochelle, is our oldest child, and she went to Africa as a Bible translator when she was 22 years old. She was there for about 6 months, and she decided it would be a good idea to go on migration with nomadic cattle herders so she could really learn the language and be immersed in the culture. And those nomadic cattle herders were Muslims. Now, how would you feel about that as a dad? Your daughter says, I want to go on migration by myself with Muslim cattle herders out through the bush. Anyone want to raise your hands? How many of you would like that idea? One man in the back does. Well, okay, we'll see what he does when his daughters get older. Anyway, so that's what she did. She contacted the, there were people in Africa that said, oh, this is not a good idea. But the director thought it would be all right. So she contacted some Fulani that she knew about going with them on migration. They didn't want to take her. Why? Well, what if she would fag out on the trail? What are they going to do with her? They can't take her back. They can't just leave her set. What are they going to do? So she made a deal. She said, I'll go with you for 3 days. And if I can't make it, I'll leave. That's very biblical, isn't it? 3-day test. So they assigned a mother to her, which made some interesting situations. When they were off traveling, some visitor happened to meet up with the tribe, and they'd say, who's that over there? Oh, well, that's one of ours. In fact, that's her mother right over there. Well, God does amazing things. Anyway, so she estimates that in several weeks, she hiked well over 100 miles. They had hiked 10 or 20 miles a day. Wade through rivers up to her armpits, and they would sit around the campfire at night and eat food. They would set up their tents, and it was a total immersion in the language. None of them knew any English, and so she was there immersed in the language, and she could learn the language really fast. After she got back, I had contemplated this some more, as you can imagine. And I said to her, Rochelle, if you had been a man, you couldn't have gone on that trip, could you? Oh, she said, no, I couldn't. Because they would have thought, what are you here for? Are you here for our cattle? Are you here for our women? But you see, as a woman, she was not a threat. In fact, a married couple couldn't have gone on that trip. You know what that did? One thing, she learned the language really fast. But another thing, it opened the hearts of the Nigerians to her. Here was a single white woman who went by herself on migration. Unheard of. With another daughter, Rhonda. Rhonda and Rosalind are midwives. And they've both been to many births. They know how to deliver twins and breech births. And some years ago, Rhonda went for some short-term visits over to Togo, West Africa, and did midwifery there. And the missionaries wanted her to come back, but they wanted her to come long-term, and so in order to come long-term, they wanted her to learn French. So she went to France for 10 months, lived with a French family, and went to French school and learned French. And then from there, she flew to Togo. And she was working there, and she was concerned about the fact that there were too many C-sections at the hospital. She asked us to pray that God would give her rapport with the medical personnel, that she could make some changes. And God answered that prayer. They could see that she knew what she was doing, that she knew when to call for a C-section, when to deal with an emergency, and they actually told her that she did not have to follow hospital protocol. Well, you can imagine that this kind of reception put her under lots of pressure. Because if a lady comes in and she's been in labor a long time and it's a breech birth and she realizes, I can deliver this woman, but nobody else can. Nobody else knows how. It'll be a C-section if I don't. She got very busy. In fact, she said one time she didn't sleep in the bed for 72 hours. And she said, it was a mistake. I felt like I'd had malaria and it took me a week to recover. She had to learn that sometimes she has to say no because she has to rest sometime. But you know, our daughter Rhonda was very happy being a single woman. In fact, she decided that that was her calling in life. She said, you know, I go to Africa, and other people come to Africa, the weather's too hot for them. Doesn't bother me. Other people come, they don't like the food. I love the food. I went to France, I love the food there. I went to Africa, I love the food there. Other people come to Africa, they get sick. I don't get sick. So I believe God just made me to be in Africa. I believe God made me to be single. She was totally happy, totally fulfilled. One day, a young man wrote me a letter. So, shortly after that, I was talking to Rhonda on the phone. And I said, there's a young man that was interested in you. Silence. Oh dear, who is it? You see, this represented a total reorientation of her thinking. She wasn't planning to get married. It wasn't that she was opposed to marriage, but she was perfectly content where she was, pursuing opportunities to serve the Lord. We need to be content for God's provision. You can get some lessons from Lot's daughters. You can read Genesis 19. You remember after they left Sodom and then they went and lived in that cave? Those two daughters lived in unbelief. They did not trust the God who had miraculously led them away from Sodom and the men that were there. They said, there's not a man in the whole earth that can come into us. Well, I mean, there weren't any in that cave that were supposed to. But to say there's not a man in the whole earth, that was an exaggeration, a ridiculous exaggeration. And they had not trusted in the God who had carefully led them out of that city and from the men that were there. And then they stooped to willful wrong, deviant sexual behavior to achieve what they thought was a good goal. And you know what they did? They schemed against their father to do something that they knew he wouldn't want. By the way, in this whole thing of marriage and seeking a partner and all that, if you are uneasy about talking to your parents about that, what you're thinking of doing, you better put a red flag over all the thing you're thinking of doing. You know, many saints have been isolated and needed to wait. It is necessarily true that those who are truly godly have a much smaller field to choose from. I grew up in Harrisonburg, Virginia area. My parents had lived in that community for generations, which meant that I was related to lots of people there. You know, a young cousin of mine said to me, and she was one who had dated lots of people, she said to me, I'm afraid you're going to keep waiting around till all the nice girls are gone. Guess what? All the nice girls weren't gone. But I didn't find one in my community. I found one in Lancaster County. Like somebody said, I picked a rhododendron out of the garden spot. You see, those who grasp what they can get in unbelief hurt both themselves and their descendants. You know, sometimes they get what they want and they find they don't like it. Sometimes older single women are so desperate for marriage, they will strike up a relationship with a divorced man. I know of a woman in Ohio who wanted children, and she disregarded God's message against adultery, marrying someone who's divorced. She disregarded her parents' warnings, but she wanted children, and so she married this guy, and she found out after marriage that he had had a vasectomy. I know of a man whose wife married him in order to spite her parents. Just imagine that. That marriage had troubles, as you can imagine. You know what Ruth did, Ruth in the Bible? Ruth followed her duty, choosing a path that was not likely to lead to marriage. She lived in the latter days of the Judges, which were very evil times. The prospects weren't good, and even more, she chose even more bleak prospects because of her spiritual concerns. She would follow God to a country that despised Moabites. How many chances do you think you'll get for that? Guess what? She ended up becoming an ancestor of Christ. So what kind of philosophy should you have when it comes time to find a partner? Remember, singlehood is valuable. I believe that young women should prepare to have a useful life if God does not bring marriage, so that you can be a contributor to the kingdom of God as a single person, not just saying, well, I'm just going to sort bags of whole wheat flour at the bulk food store until some Prince Charming comes in and wants some cheese. So what kind of philosophy do you have for finding a partner? You know, there are several methods that have been used. Sorry. You know, sometimes when you see things in the audience happening, it's almost funnier than other things. But anyway, one time we were on a trip and we sang a song, and it did have some humorous things in it, but the people were laughing so hard that we couldn't help it. It was after, in about the third verse of the song, we just collapsed into laughter ourselves. So anyway, philosophy for finding a partner. Various methods. There's the traditional dating method. You know, have fun. Go out with this one, go out with that one, have fun. You know what that has? That produces the breaking of many hearts. I don't believe you should be forming a relationship, a special relationship with the opposite sex, unless you and that other person believe that this is a candidate for marriage. There's the arranged marriages method that you have in India. You know, it's interesting to me, when I went to India the first time, they asked questions and they wrote them out in their foreign language, Malayalam, and then the pastor translated them for me so I could respond to them. And I got questions in India that I never got in America. I'd never gotten those questions up to that time. And it was questions like, how do I get to know my wife? I mean, after all, if a marriage is arranged, you maybe talk to your wife on the phone for a half hour and then you meet her and get married. And how can I communicate with my wife? Those were the questions that were asked. In other words, that method has weaknesses too. A lot of people think, well, there's not much divorce in India because they have arranged marriages. You know, that isn't really the reason. The reason is because there's a huge social stigma in India against divorce. That's why. 80 years ago in North America, there was a huge social stigma against divorce. Unfortunately, that was basically what was keeping people from divorce, not because they had all their theology right, Well, as that social stigma has completely eroded in North America, guess what you find in churches all over the place? By the way, in Nigeria, there are 800 million of a certain tribe, and they have arranged marriages, but there's a lot of divorced and remarried people. Then there's another method that have been promoted in some circles called the betrothal method. Do you know what I mean by that? Anybody hear of that? It's popularized by a certain individual, and it's a very sad thing. The procedure is the young man comes and checks with the dad, which is a good idea. But then the dad thinks, well, you know what? That guy has some good qualities, but he's not really quite up to par. His parents didn't quite finish doing the job, and so I'm going to have to get him groomed for my daughter. So he might spend 6 months, you know, really getting him prepared. And then he finally presents this guy to the daughter and say, you know, here's what we found. We think this is a good thing. And she basically has to decide whether she's going to marry the guy. And then after she agrees to marry him, then he wins her heart. You know something? Lots of stuff going on backwards there. In that particular view, there's a false concept of called emotional purity, where if you've loved somebody you didn't marry at some point, then that means you would come to your wedding ceremony when you did marry someone emotionally impure. Listen, what a burden to put on people. You know, there are people who seek after God and they think this is the legitimate partner, and then as they get to know them, they realize, you know what? This is not someone I want to marry, but the other person thought it was. And so they really, neither person was being treacherous, but that's what they learned. But the one person, neither person, when it means they're emotionally impure because the one person loved that person and the other person was finding out and realized, I don't want to marry this person. Not that they're evil, but I don't want to marry them. That's full of confusion. And it involves a Judaizing of the church as well, as if the Jews' method of finding a partner is the standard for everybody. By the way, when you read the Bible and look at the marriages, you find that there are different ways. I mean, you know, Abraham sent his servant off to find the partner, but Jacob was sent by his parents to find one himself. And he loved her at first sight. You know, so a lot of people will grab certain passages and they'll say, that's it, and they ignore the rest of the Bible, when the Bible would help us understand that, you know, there are various ways that God has led people together. One time I was speaking to one of my daughters, and she made a very good comment on this, you know, about this whole deal of the husband secretly grooming this fella. Said, you know what? Maybe the girl may already know there are qualities or lack of qualities in this person that disqualify him totally. You wouldn't have to bother doing that for 6 months. Good point. You see, if the father goes through this procedure, the incredible pressure on a daughter. What, my dad thought this was great, and he went through all this to really, oh, I mean, I don't know if I like this guy. Do I want to live with this man? And incidentally, what kind of insipid young man wants to court the father-in-law? I know a young man who refused to commit himself to the dad for 6 months. In other words, the dad was saying, okay, if you're interested in my daughter, you got to come out and live in our area for 6 months. It was hundreds of miles away. Thousands, actually, I guess. And the dad wanted to come there and live there for 6 months. And the young man said, I can't. I can come for 1 month, but my father has recently had a heart attack and I have to be there to help the family. Well, who had character in that case? It was the young man more than the girl's dad. I met a man in Tennessee one time, and he was an attorney. And he specialized as an attorney in what he called coverture marriage. And I thought, what is coverture marriage? Marriage of families. And I asked him, how would that fit with a man leaving father and mother? Incidentally, he had 11 daughters and no sons. and these older girls were frustrated. Any surprise? So, I believe what you need is parental guidance and fellowship, not domination. I mean, after all, it's the child who's going to live with that person the rest of their life, not the parents. But you don't just turn the child loose and say, I hope you find somebody that we can approve of. And by the way, avoid teasing single persons. This is not teasing material. Instead, encourage them in their present ministry, their ministry of singlehood. Don't be a stumbling block. So, what are the goals for finding a life partner? It's more than a practical arrangement. The Fulani, the nomadic cattle herders in Nigeria, for them, marriage is an arrangement. She needs someone to herd the cattle and make the decisions. He needs someone to cook the food and bear the children. So it's a deal. But it's more than congenial existence. You see, sometimes people think, well, if I find spiritual fellowship, that's fine. And if we're both Christians, we're both devoted to Christ, we both go to the same church, fine. Well, that's the starting place. But listen, in my marriage, I want lots more than just spiritual unity. Spiritual unity is important. But I want more than that. I want fellowship of life. That's another aspect of it. You know, open discussion about lots of things and the pros and cons. And you can have those kind of discussions with your adult children. What kind of partner do you desire? What kind of goals in life? How can they be enhanced by marriage? You know, a missionary partner needs stamina and flexibility. Find out about common interests. One of the ways to do this is get to know the family. Arrange for a total family get-together. Both sets of parents should meet. I mean, if there's not unity here, you know what's going to tend to happen? One set of parents is going to be pulling this way. The other set of parents is going to be pulling this way. I talked to a man one time, and he said, I don't care who my child marries as long as he has spiritual fellowship. I disagree with that totally. There's much more to marriage than spiritual fellowship. Spiritual fellowship is the primary thing, yes, but much more than that. So, what do we do here? We remember that marriage is for life. There is no divorce and remarriage. There's no second chances for foolish choices. And so pray. Ask God to bring people together in His own timing. Ask God to give you joy as you are single and delight in serving Him in a special way that you will not be able to do as a married person. Ask God for wisdom and insight. Pray with your parents. Pray by yourself. And actively work with your parents in this pursuit. So, an initial investigation. A young man asks the father, and that's a wonderful thing for your daughters to know that the young men come to you. Because if a young man asks a girl, sometimes it's hard for a girl to say no. But she can just say, you have to talk to my father about that. And then if she doesn't like the guy, she can just say to her dad, hey, dad, this guy's going to come, and I'm not interested in him at all. So you just tell him to get lost. And the dad will be willing to do that. I mean, the dad wants her to be happy. So he can just steer those guys away. And then, but if it is somebody that's a possibility, the father sees that it's a possibility, he's invested 20 years or so in his daughter or more, and he wants to be careful what happens to this investment. So the father can send away unworthy suitors. I know of a father who, a young man came to him to talk to him about his daughter, and so he started asking some questions. And he gave unworthy answers. And that father said, well, listen, you have no business even trying to form a relationship with anybody's daughter. You've got to clear up these areas in your life. So, the father and the mother discuss this, and if it's satisfactory, they can discuss it with their daughter, and they might request insight from siblings regarding the prospect. I mean, after all, your teenagers, they meet some people, they hear some things, they know some stuff that you don't know. So, capitalize on their insight. And if it's all satisfactory, then you can encourage a godly courtship. But remember, courtship permitted only if both parties desire the relationship as a likely spouse. And the goal is not to, quote unquote, have a good time. Now, it's wonderful to be in a courtship relationship with a wonderful other person. That's a wonderful, fun time. But the goal is not, per se, focused on having a good time. It is focused on carefully evaluating and being evaluated. It is, do I want to live with this person the rest of my life? And does this person want to live with me the rest of his life? You see, if you are fooling that other person into marrying you, what a disaster that is. That's dishonest. But at the same time, imagine how your marriage would be if you fooled them into thinking you were something you weren't. You know, do I want this person to be the father or mother of my children? Now, when Rhoda and I were in a courtship relationship, most of the time together, we spent sitting in my dad's living room or her dad's living room talking about life and talking about what does this Bible verse mean and how do you apply it to life and those kind of questions, all kinds of questions. That's what we did most of the time. We did some other things. We did some ministry together. We didn't do a lot of the fancy stuff that's romantic, going to restaurants and so on. She was teaching in Christian school. You know how well that pays. And I was in voluntary service, and that was not very remunerative either. And so we didn't spend lots of money, but we spent lots of time talking. And you know, people said, when you get married, you'll have lots of adjustments. You know what happened to us? When we got married, thought, huh, what adjustments? This is so much better than what we had before. You know why it was so much better? Because we had a deep foundation of fundamental agreement in theology and philosophy of life. And so when things came up, it was just like we agreed on things having never discussed them. In fact, I remember after we were married, I mean, I had tried to really discuss all the important issues, you know. And after we were married, something came up and I thought, oh, what if we didn't agree on this? It would be terrible. But we agreed. And I was talking to one of my sons about this, and he made a very good comment. He said, oh, so what you were doing, you were each opening your treasure chest and letting the other one look inside. That's what courtship ought to be. So what should the young man look for in a wife? Is this woman devoted to having her husband and her children be the focus of her ministry? You see, that's New Testament. If you're married as a woman, your focal ministry is your husband and your children. Does she have a meek and quiet spirit? You know, if she does not have a meek and quiet spirit, that will be very difficult to teach after marriage. I remember one time when Rhoda and I were dating, I was driving, I think it was their family car. I'm not sure how it was, I can't remember. I was driving some car, and we were driving in her area somewhere, and I was talking to her. And we're going down this hill, and there was a crossroads down there, and there was a stop sign at the bottom of the hill. But I wasn't thinking about the stop sign. I don't know if I even saw it. I don't think I saw it. And as we were going down the hill, she noticed that I was not going to stop. Now, young ladies, what would you do? She looked both ways, saw nothing was coming, and said nothing. I drove straight through it. She told me later. Is this young woman teachable? Does she have a desire to learn? You know, I taught Rhoda some games when we were dating, courting. I taught her how to play chess. Guess what? I could beat her really easily. I taught her how to play another game, a word game called anagrams. And the first time I had lots of words, she had hardly any. But you know something? She learned that so well that she plays it better than I do. I can't keep up with her. You see, doing those kind of things tells you what the person is like. If a person gets mad because they were defeated in a game, watch out. You're mad over that little thing? Where's your priorities? Where's your perspective in life? Appetite for spiritual books. Does this girl waste her time on romance novels? Ministry to her own siblings. You know, if a young lady views the 7-year-old and the 9-year-old and the 13-year-old in her family as sort of a pest, she will be a poor mother. Does she have good housewife skills? Is she orderly? Does she know how to manage things? Does she know domestic things, how to cook, how to sew, how to keep a house clean? Does she know how to make economical purchases? What should the girl look for? Now, obviously, in both these cases, a Christian, somebody who's evidencing growth in the Lord. And the young lady, look for a spiritual leader. Let me tell you something. Whoever you marry will be your spiritual leader. It's not that he should be, he will be. If he is a do-nothing spiritually person, that is the kind of leader he'll be. He'll lead your family into do-nothing spiritually. In other words, that will be the course that he sets for your house. Rhoda has talked to many, many women who have felt frustrated by this very point. Their husband is not spiritually leading their family toward God. He is a spiritual leader that is a couch potato sitting on his duff. Or maybe even negative. Choose, young ladies, choose a man that will be a delight to submit to. You know, when my wife was a teenager, she struggled with this notion of a woman needing to submit to a man. Well, what if her idea is better than his? Why does she have to give up to his? And she finally realized that if she would be married, she has to follow God's order, which talks about a wife submitting to her husband. And so, she realized, well, but at least I get to choose who I'm going to be submitting to. And that made her very cautious about relationship with men. Choose someone who treats his mother and sisters with honor and respect. Just observe. By the way, one of the greatest tests is when people are being tested but they don't know it. Then you find out. Find someone whose calling matches yours. If you feel called to missions, he should too. Find someone who's practical, that knows how to work, knows how to get a job done. Is this young man lazy? And can this young man nail 5 boards together into bookshelves? Well, what if his father didn't teach him? Well, get a book and learn. You know, in life, you need to learn new things, don't you? So, if a young man or a young woman is not willing to learn new things, they're going to be a disaster in a marriage. Because when you get together and are married, then there are new things to learn. Have a marketable skill. If a young man does not have a marketable skill, it will be difficult for him to support his family. Finance management. Does this man's father know how to manage money? That's often an indicator whether the son knows. Did this young man buy an economical vehicle or some kind of extravagance? Have to have a certain kind of wheels on that thing, you know. And nowadays, they don't want them made out of magnesium or something that color. They want them black. Who knows? Maybe you can start a new church group called the Black Wheelers. You know, people have all these things that they do that are shouting, hey, this is where my priorities are. So, open your eyes, pay attention. Does this young man love to learn? That is one of the keys to a good marriage. If he doesn't love to learn, he isn't going to want to love to learn some lessons in life either. Is this young man a good loser? That's one of the value of games. Because failure in losing shows selfishness and bad priorities. I remember a proverb that I read some time ago, you know which way the wind is blowing by observing the straws, not the telephone poles. You know, if you wait till you see those telephone poles bending, there's been a lot of roofs that have been knocked off of buildings, haven't there? So in summary, first priority is spiritual. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I know of a woman who dated an unbeliever, but that unbeliever eventually became a Christian before marriage. And then in her marriage, she was frustrated and grieved because of his lack of spiritual leadership. That shouldn't be a surprise. Does this person know God? Is this person a spiritual leader? It is necessary for both the wife and the husband to be a spiritual leader. Because the wife is very much a spiritual leader of children. It's not just the husband. Marital integrity. Does this person have an absolute commitment to the permanence of marriage? Is this person a virgin? You should be a virgin before marriage, and you should seek a virgin. No pornography. If there's been pornography in the past, it has to be renounced, and there has to be time that there's been victory over it. That's the spiritual priority. What about the soul? Personality, gifts, interests. You know, there are plenty of people that might be spiritual, but you wouldn't want to be married to them because there isn't the matching of gifts and interests. You see, I can tell you in one word what a good marriage is made of. I can describe the whole works. It's called fellowship. Fellowship spiritually, fellowship mentally, fellowship with ideas, fellowship with interests, fellowship with interests, and so on. Fellowship with body. That's reserved for marriage. Get to know the other person's mind. You know, it's so important to understand how that person thinks. A lack of common interests and skills will diminish fellowship. One time I was in a church, and I was sitting there, and the congregation started singing. And it made me feel like turning around and looking. You felt like saying, wow, inside. I heard a woman's voice back there. It sounded like she was an opera singer. I mean, her voice was so beautiful, and it just stood out. And I met the couple, and the man said, you know, I can't carry a tune in a bucket, but I love music. You know what I'm saying? They might have had great fellowship, but they were missing out on the music fellowship. Maybe he loved music, but what if she had married somebody who was truly a singer? Guess what kind of partnership they could have worked up with how they would sing together. I'm just saying, one of the things you want to do is see if we have common interests and common gifts. There's a book that is really worth reading. It's called A Severe Mercy. And it's by Sheldon Van Alken. And it's obvious when you read the book, those people were pagans. They weren't godly. But they saw marriages wilt on the vine, and so they made a policy for themselves. And they said, if my spouse, they were talking about each other, if he has an interest in something, I will cultivate an interest in that. And if she had an interest in something, he would cultivate an interest in it. Guess what that did? Just kept building more and more and more and more bridges. That's wonderful regarding marriage. You see, courtship is finding those bridges, and marriage is building those bridges even more. And attraction. Do I like this person? You're looking for more than just a godly person. It's someone you really like to be with, someone who's interesting. Now, I'd like to make a comment here about the interplay of character and personality. You see, the person, first of all, must have godly character. That's important. That's fundamental. That's like the seal on a jar. You know, if you're canning fruits or vegetables, you have a seal you put on that jar, and that preserves that content so it doesn't spoil. That's what the character is like in this marriage relationship. But the personality of the person is like the contents of the jar. So when you get married, what kind of jar do you want to have? Do you want to have a jar of pickles or a jar of sweet cherries? You see, the seal keeps both of them preserved. But it's a privilege to have the person who is your best friend be the one you marry, and after 40 years, that person is still your best friend. It's not that, well, you somehow have to learn to love them. You know, somebody used to make a statement, and they said, we don't marry whom we love, we love whom we marry. Well, that's fine if you're already married, but that is not helpful for courting couples, because courting couples ought to figure out, do I really want to live with this person the rest of my life? And you realize, yes, I do. And then you get married, and then you you learn to love them even more. It's great. Well, here we are. He said I shouldn't worry too much about the time, and I guess I didn't. Any questions? Lord bless you.